Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good, amen. God is good. His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is abounding over us. Amen. And one of the greatest mindsets to have is a mindset on the unconditional love of God. We cannot overemphasize that. We cannot overteach that, because we need to hear that over and over and over again, that we are loved, amen? And that love is experiential. It's transformative. And the heart that's been radicalized by the love of God, it'll show. You know, Whitney Houston was in an interview one time, and she was talking about, I think it was Barbara Walters, and they were talking about, her situation, what was going on in her life while she was alive. And one of the things that came up when she began to talk about God's love, I don't know if any of you guys saw that, and she said, no matter what's going on in my life and no matter what's happening in me, all the drugs and all the, you know, the things that happened to her, she said, one thing I always know is that God loves me, you know. And we don't know how she passed away, you know. Well, according to the news, that she overdosed on some drugs and stuff. But at first I was just like, wow, that's commendable that she knew how much God loved her. But I thought about how many people know that in theory, God loves them, but in reality, they haven't experienced that love. See, because there's a guy named Paul, whose name was Saul, who, before he knew about the love of God, he knew the law of God. And with that law, he went about killing people in the name of God. He thought he was doing God a service by getting rid of all these people who were preaching this new message called grace. You guys know the Bible, right? In the book of Acts. And so when Saul, now on this horse, was riding on the road of Damascus, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's one thing to remember this, that what you do to the church and say about the church, you do it to Jesus. Paul wasn't killing Jesus or stabbing Jesus or literally physically attacking Jesus, but he was attacking the church. And Jesus takes what happens in the church personally. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, that he identifies himself with the church. So when you talk about the church, be careful what you talk about or what you say about the church. Because we're his bride. Another term for the church is that we're the bride of Christ. So it's like you can't say you love someone who's married. You love the husband, but you don't love their wife. You can't say I respect the husband, but you don't respect the wife. Why? Because the two are one. Come on. And that's something that you need to always remember. If somebody can't respect, if you're married and somebody respects you, but they don't respect their spouse, they don't respect you. Because we're one. It goes back to the whole mindset of understanding God's heart and God's desire for us to see ourselves as one. Now, if we're the church and we are members one to another, if someone talks about your brother or sister in Christ, you need to take that personally. If someone comes to you to gossip about somebody in the church, you're supposed to take that personally and be offended at that. I see people get offended about what other people do based on what somebody else said to them. But you should be offended that that person has the nerve to come to you to talk about somebody else in the church. That should offend you. Gossip should offend you. Because we are one. Come on. It's amazing to think that Jesus thought that what Paul did to one person or a few people, Jesus said, no, you're doing it to me. And I want us to have that mindset. Come on, that as we move forward into this place of moving as one, come on, and moving into unity, we're going to fight for unity, and we're going to fight for community, and we're going to learn how to protect ourselves. For a long time, I didn't have a lot of church friends. I had friends who were in the world. And one of the reasons why was because I felt that the people that I knew in church when I was a teenager, the people that I knew in church, I felt there was more loyalty coming from those who are outside of the church than those I felt that were in the church. I felt that the people that I knew in church in plain words were phony, right? Because unfortunately, what many of us have understood church life to look like is what we've been talking about, this artificial harmony, right? Where it's kind of like we all kind of just live and walk on this surface level. But we don't really get to know each other too closely and too deeply, because if we find out each other's sins, then it's like we feel obligated to judge you. Like if I find out about your sin, I got to tell the pastor and we got to pray for you and we got to do all this stuff, all right? But the reality is, church, that God calls us as friends. The Bible says friends, Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. All right. So we're wrapping up this No Perfect People series. How many of you have been blessed so far? Good. Now, I heard a few people say they don't want it to end yet. So I'm going to gauge your reaction and your response today. Depending on how much I get through today, I'll decide if we end today. All right, quickly. Chapter 13. When you have it, say amen. All right. Verse 1, King James, New King James Version. If I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Okay. This is the same Paul I was talking about, right? Who experienced a transformation with his encounter with Jesus Christ. That when he encountered Jesus by way of a vision, when he encountered Jesus, his life was changed. He began to recognize that the church was the greatest institution, the greatest organization in the world. He realized that from now on, he had to live his life committed to the building up of God's church. And along the way, as he began to plant these churches and began to build them up and begin to plant churches in different cities, one of the things that he began to deal with is our motives and our heart orientations in regards to how we treated one another, okay? And the chapter before that, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about the supernatural power and ability that comes into the lives of those who walk with Jesus, number one, who have a love for him, and then God begins to empower you for the work of ministry. And he begins to give you these supernatural gifts in which you are able to now release into people's lives, right? We know some of those gifts. He starts talking about the prophetic, right? The gift of prophecy and the gifts of being able to speak in tongues and speak this unknown supernatural language that gives us a grace to be able to know things about one another and to be able to know God's heart for each other so that we can communicate this to each other and lift people up into a new place, into their reality, their new identity in Christ. So all this is going on, and then Paul stops in the middle of that conversation about the gifts, and he says, if I can speak in tongues and I don't have love, I'm nothing more than a noisy cymbal. So he's now putting this category, he's categorizing something. He's saying something is more important than the other. Something has a greater priority than the other. He's basically saying, in short, love is greater than gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? And then he says, just because somebody can speak in tongues, and just because somebody can prophesy, if they don't have love, it means nothing. Why is he saying this? Because he understands that we have the proclivity in our hearts to be easily impressed by gifts. And that we allow people who can operate in giftings and anointings that we probably haven't developed yet in our lives, we allow that to be the basis as to why we will follow someone and allow someone to influence us. But he's saying, no, don't put the cart before the horse. He's saying, no, you need to look for something else, right? So, in other words, Paul is saying, I don't care how prophetic you are. I don't care how many tongues you can speak in. I want to see how you do in relationships. Because you can't love from afar. To love someone, you have to become connected to someone. To love people, you have to become involved with people. To love people, you have to become interdependent with people, right? You have to learn how to walk with people. So I don't care how anointed you are. Paul is saying, I want to see how you do in relationships. Because the quality of your relationships actually reveal how spiritual you really are. I'll say that again. Real spirituality is revealed through how capable you are of loving people and being loved by people. Why? Because God is love. Those who know Him love. So, the type of people we want to be or need to be, and I love the gifts of the Spirit, I move in it, and I love to move in it, but one thing you got to get a hold of, church, the Bible says that there'll be false prophets and false apostles who will also move in supernatural signs and wonders. How are you going to identify the false from the real, the counterfeit from the truth? Before we get to that, I have a question. I have a question. I want somebody to answer me this. What does the perfect church look like? All right. In your own words, if you can find the perfect church or be in the perfect church, what do you think the perfect church will look like?
Okay, I think that the perfect church will be a church in where everybody walk in unity, and unity don't really mean agreement, but everybody walking in unity and love. That the main thing that you can walk into a place and you can feel the love of God in that place. And not necessarily that people are like perfect in walking, because we are transformed day by day. But that unity and love have to be there.
Hey guys, anybody else want to add to that? What does the perfect church look like? So she said unity, she said love. What else? Perfect church.
I believe the perfect church, because Christ said we are the temple of God, and as you walk with him in perfection, I mean striving for perfection, you deal with your inner man, that's the perfect church.
Okay. I want anybody else? Two more.
I believe a perfect church is one that has no levels of hierarchy. We are people, like there's one person more important than another, but everybody has a place. Everybody has a part to play. And anyone can enter and feel at home.
I would say the perfect church does not exist, because if there were a perfect church, we would need God. That's the, you know, that's all I can say, actually.
So the series is called what? No perfect people allowed, right? One of the first points we mentioned in this series was that perfection lies in our what? Perception. Perfection lies in our perception. That what looks like, some of us say a perfect church will have great music, or the perfect church will have great preaching. But I love the fact that everyone that mentioned having the perfect church didn't say anything about preaching, did you? You didn't say anything about perfect music or great music or excellent music. You guys didn't talk about the building, right? And say a perfect church will have a great building. What you guys alluded to of being the perfect church had to do with our social and relational skills. Love. Unity. And someone said there is no perfect church. But I feel like we need to begin to dream with God and find out what is in God's mind in regards to us being a perfect church. Because just because there are no perfect people doesn't mean the church isn't perfect. The Bible says Christ is coming back for a church without spot, without wrinkle. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." How about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1? The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of Christ behind, let us move on unto perfection." You know that verse? The Bible says that we need to move on to perfection. So when people come to church, they're not coming perfect. And that's something we hope we get by now, right? Because you came to church and you know and realize you're not perfect. But God is calling us to move on to perfection. Ephesians chapter 4, turn me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, verse 10, he, Christ, descended, is the one who descended, but he's also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles. And he gave some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be shepherds, and some to be teachers. Verse 12, to perfect, some translation says to equip, but the King James says to perfect the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until, everybody say until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the Bible says we got to perfect, equip people, and we have to build them up in, until we come into unity. Do you see that unity is a process? Now, before that, in verse 12, the Bible says we need to perfect the saints. Do you know that God calls you a saint right now? Why? Because the blood of Jesus has sanctified you and made you a saint. So notice the Bible says that God has given the fivefold ministry to perfect those who are saints. When you hear the word saint, you might think about this person who's real holy, right? Come on, talk back to me. The saints are those who are real holy and live this really, really, really sanctified life. But the Bible says that we ought to perfect the saints, which means that you don't become perfect to become a saint. You become a saint to become perfect. That when Christ died for us, he didn't just die for our salvation, he died for our perfection. That God is at work perfecting us. He's at work perfecting you. You're not perfect right now. That's why you can come as you are. But when you come into Christ, God begins to do a work in you in which he's perfecting you. Now, the place of perfection, this process, do we see it? It's a process. He says that he's perfecting the saints for what? For what? For the work of ministry. So ministry is all about building other people up. Ministry is all about bringing value to other people. But he's saying you won't be able to serve or be a blessing to other people until you are first being perfected. Now the word perfected here, what's he talking about? Never making a mistake. The word perfect, that's why in some translations you see the word equip. It means it actually means to equip, to make whole. It means to mend that which was broken. It means to mend that which was broken. It means to bring it to completion so that it can be properly aligned or fully furnished. What does that mean? That when you come to church, you come broken. When you come into church, you come broken, and the work of ministers, the fivefold, is to perfect you or equip you with the tools you need so that when you came in here one way, you won't leave the same way. Right? So that's why the whole idea is you can come as you are. Yes, that's true. But God loves you so much that he won't keep you the way you are, because if you're truly engaged in the work of ministry, you'll begin to grow, you'll begin to mature, you'll begin to become developed, and you'll begin to become completed. God begins to bring into your life what you need for your life. But it's not going to come just by magic. It's not going to come out of thin air. It's going to come through the people God puts you around. See, it's not just the gifts, it's the people, right? It's the fivefold, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, who all have something to offer you so that you can become equipped, so that you can begin to serve your purpose. One of the reasons why in this church we encourage people to serve and to be a part, even if they're not members yet, is because we understand, according to Ephesians 4, the way that you move on to perfection is by engaging in fruitful and meaningful ministry. That you have something in you that we need as a body, and we have something that you need as a body. And we build each other up. As Shaloma just mentioned, there's no hierarchy type of thing, right? Because the apostle is just not just so special that he doesn't need anybody. The prophet is not so anointed that he doesn't need anybody. But the actual reality is that we all need one another. Is that amazing? So we got this thing called church backwards, because we think it's the pastor and the apostles that's supposed to do all the work. But their job is to equip you to do the work. Now, we've all heard the term that hurt people hurt people. But the opposite is true. Loved people love people. So when it talks about me perfecting you, me equipping you, we have to understand that what we are equipping you with is first and foremost the tool, the Word of God, number one, what the Word of God has to say. And then number two, what we're equipping you with is the revelation of how loved you are. That you can come broken, but God loves you the way you are. Come on. And that we begin to build you up in the truth. Now watch this. So the Bible says that you're being perfected. That he not just come to save you and forgive you, but he came to perfect you. And the Bible says this is happening until the church is being built up and until we all attain the unity of the faith and are becoming mature in the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay? Amen? Now, mature believers don't wait for, it's not the pastor's responsibility to mature you. It's our job to show you who you are and create the space and the opportunity for you to step into the reality of who you are in Christ. But it's not the job of the pastor to grow you up or mature you. That's your job and it's your responsibility. I have to say that. Because we want the pastor to do the work of the ministry. When he said no, his job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And then we have pastors who are burnt out. Their marriages are torn apart. Their children don't love them, don't want to come to church with them because they're giving themselves to the church and the ministry because they are overextending themselves beyond their responsibility. While people come to church and sit back and wait for the pastor to do their job for them, to do all the praying for them, all the intercession for them, all the counseling for them. Come on, do you understand why we get up here and preach? We get up here and preach so that you can counsel yourself with the preachings and the teachings that you learn. Now, I understand. Stanford University did a study where they said that 70% of what people learn in seminars is useless to them. Right? Because most people come in the seminar, sit down, hear it, but don't go back and actually apply it or practice it. How many of y'all have been to seminars that you never look back at the material you walked away with? All right, come on. I think it's no different than in the church. That 70% of what you hear on a Sunday, you probably just go home and you don't even think about it and apply it. Come on, let's be honest. Most times I meet with people and I counsel them, I sit down and I go right back over what I taught them the week before. You know why? Because what I'm preaching to you is what I preach to myself. This is what keeps me from falling. This is what delivered me. I can't preach any message to you that I haven't first become a partaker of. So we preach grace. I preach grace because grace saved me. If it wasn't for grace, I don't know where I would be. That's not a cliche. Grace is what kept me from making some dumb decisions in life. Come on. Even after I made the dumb decisions, it was grace that didn't allow me to really get the full brunt of what I've done. Come on. His grace and his mercy. Come on, anybody give me a witness. All right? God's grace and God's mercy, and it doesn't stop when you get saved. Grace stays with you as we keep growing up in God. if you walk in that grace. All right? But here's my point today. I asked you, what's the perfect church? You guys said it's going to be a church that's walking in love and in unity. You guys understand that? You guys embrace that? Okay? Let's turn up the 5 dysfunctions of a team. And we're going to end around here. Now, the 5 levels of dysfunction in a team, a church, community. Level 1, the absence of trust, which leads to the fear of conflict. The fear of conflict then leads to an avoidance or lack of commitment. Lack of commitment leads to an avoidance of accountability. And an avoidance of accountability leads to an inattention to results. Right? I'm determined that we will be a church that will break through those levels of dysfunction. Okay? We spent 2 weeks talking about the absence of trust. There it is. We spent 2 weeks talking about the absence of trust. And we talked about that the way we actually bypass that level is by learning how to love each other. That if we don't love people, then we won't be able to create an atmosphere in which we can get through the misjudgments or the assumptions or the fears, concerns that we have in our hearts that prevents us from moving forward in this thing called love. Okay? So, here's what it looks like if we're going to get through this. We learned that what comes before, what's more important, trust or love? Love, right? We still got to practice that one. Okay? But we practice love. Amen. Church is a place where you get to practice this. See, not everybody in the world knows this stuff. So this is why church is so important, because this becomes the place where we can actually practice this truth. Perfect love casts out what? All fear. The reason why we don't trust is because we are afraid. So perfect love drives out the fear that allows us to begin to trust people. Which means that, number one, if you're a leader of a team, if you're a parent, if you're a CEO, boss, if you are a teacher, whatever the case may be, a pastor, a preacher, the number one job of leadership is to create a safe place. The number one job of leading people, leading a team, is to create a place where everyone can feel safe. And he says, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has the fear of punishment or judgment attached to it. Which means that if we're going to learn how to make people open up and be vulnerable, and people are going to be genuine and be themselves, then they have to understand that you won't judge them with every mistake they make. It's as simple as that. It's grace. Okay? The reason why God gives us unconditional love and unconditional acceptance and unconditional forgiveness is because he wants you to know that he's a safe place. And church is supposed to be the safest place for the sinner to come to. How is it a sinner will come in and feel more judged in a church than he would for anyone else outside? It's completely neurotic and backwards, insane, and it's a total offense to the cross. If we believe that Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, when a person comes, they have nothing but love to receive from us. Come on, people are supposed to come in with our tie, smelling like whatever, and we are celebrating and accepting them as they come in, as they are. When people come in, you don't know who they are. We need to run and embrace them, right? And we are inviting people into the truth that they are loved already. And we love them. I tell you, you go up to a stranger and you ask them questions and you show them love. They don't know you, but eventually they'll start trusting you because you're showing them something that they're not receiving everywhere else. Come on. The number one job of anyone in a leadership position is to create a safe place for people to be themselves, to be honest, to be able to talk about what they feel. And once that happens, you can move on to the next levels. So now, guess what happens? When you create trust, you actually begin to remove the fear of conflict. Okay? Whose job is it to create the trust? The leader. Now, if the Bible says that if you're in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You can't expect an unbeliever to love you better than you love them. You're the salt. You're the light. You bring the flavor. You bring the wisdom and revelation. Come on. An atheist should not outlove you. They shouldn't outgive you. They shouldn't be more patient than you. On your job, you should be the most patient, the most loving, the most forgiving, the most kind person. Love is patient, kind, right? All that stuff. That's what you're called to be. Love to people around you. All right. The absence of trust removes the fear of conflict. Now, what type of conflict arises when you're trying to get to know people? The type of conflict that comes are opposing views, opposing or contrasting approaches to how things should be, how things get done. You like macaroni and cheese. I like pasta and pasta salad. And on Thanksgiving, I want pasta salad and you want macaroni and cheese. And I say, well, pasta salad is better than macaroni and cheese. Right? And then we'll argue about that and have a conflict about that. That's petty, right? Learning how... No, my mama's pasta salad, let me bring tradition in. No, my mother's pasta salad. It's better than macaroni salad. You see how people do it? You go into the tradition to bring up a point that says, no, this is priority. My mama biscuits, all right? We bring all that stuff up to say, no, this is why you should do what I do. And we try to force people, right, to change, to accommodate us. That's where the conflict comes, right? Now, this is the opposite of this. If we are learning how to be one and move as one, does it have to be either or? Can it be both and? Does it have to be only pasta salad or only macaroni and cheese? Or can it be both and? Yeah, right? Because I didn't know nothing about your macaroni and cheese growing up. I knew about my mama's pasta salad. Oh, and I'm prophesying to somebody's Thanksgiving, all right? So y'all won't fight again this year. But watch this. When we learn to trust people, we're able to come to a place where people can express their own opinions and ideas, and we're not offended by it. And then we learn how to accommodate and adjust. The Bible says, treat each other higher than yourself. Right? And then, once we remove the fear of conflict, we are then able to embrace a lifestyle of commitment. We are able to be committed one to another because we were able to go through the conflict. Now watch this. Do you realize that you have to go through the conflict to get to the commitment? So, conflict actually creates commitment. Because how we deal with the conflict together actually determines whether or not we will actually be committed. See, when you go through conflict with the people you're walking with, and your first reaction is to say, well, I'm not talking to you no more, or you actually begin to keep your opinions to yourself, this is what we do in church. We don't like to argue in church. So you say, you know what? I don't even want to bring it up. And then we suppress our emotions. And by doing that, guess what happens? We still come around each other, but the problem is never resolved. But now I'm internalizing my anger, my resentment, my bitterness every time I see you with your macaroni and cheese. I no longer bring up the problem anymore, but it's still in me. Again, artificial harmony. We still come together. We still clap our hands together, come to church together, sing together. But we got this ought and this offense in our heart that we never dealt with. Come on. So watch this. What you're unwilling to fight for, you're unwilling to commit to. Because conflict creates a commitment. You'll realize that marriages get stronger after you go through some tests and some trials and some challenges. Friendships become stronger and are proven when there are conflicts. Come on, some of your best friends you probably had fights with growing up, but you guys are still together. Why? Because the conflict actually proved that this person can be trusted. So you see the connection? Trust is proven in conflicts. All right. Trust is proven in conflict, and commitment is created through the conflict. After we go through the conflict, and this person proves that they're willing to fight, to go through the challenge with you, then you actually know who's for you. David's mighty men were the people who, when David was going through the years when Saul was trying to kill him, and David's boys, the people that walked alongside David throughout that trial when Saul was trying to kill them, when David became king, David said, y'all were the ones who stayed with me when everybody else was against me. And David appointed them. See, they were able to now rule and reign with David because they stood by him in the times of crisis and trial. That's what the Bible says. Friends love you at all times, but family is born through the trial or the adversity. You want to know how to become... This is how you create loyalty with people. When you know people are going through their worst, you come alongside them and stand with them. Because when they get through that, they'll always remember you. You helped them. You stayed with them. We have a tendency of running away from people in their worst times. We don't want to be associated with people in their worst moments. No. See, this is how you win the world for Christ. You find the people in your job who's going through some bad times. You stand with them. You see? Because that's how you turn an enemy to a friend. Is that practical enough? After you get through the commitment. See, again, this is the third level of dysfunction, the lack of commitment. But when we get through that phase, then we can actually move into the place of accountability. Now, accountability is something that the committed want. The committed want accountability. Accountability is the language of the committed. Accountability means, here's the standard for the relationship. Here's the standard for the goals that we have together, or put in the context of a church. Our goal is to be that perfect church where we walk in love and we walk in unity. That church where everyone is friendly. That church where it feels like every one of us are family. Okay? That church where we feel like our children, we don't have to be afraid if our children is walking beside someone else who's another child, another parent in the church, because we trust one another, right? We know each other. We've taken the time to get to know each other. We're not overprotective of our resources because we feel like all of our resources belong to one another. Right? We have a spirit of synergy and commonality, just like in the book of Acts, that the early church, the Bible says that they all felt that what they had belonged to each other. Come on, that's amazing, right? If we could all live that way. Then no one in this church will feel like they have a need and can't tell anybody about the need they have. Because we realize, like, you're one with me. We're one. We're brothers and sisters in this thing. Come on, we're walking together in love. I don't think that's a far stretch. I think we can do it. We just have to want to. So the accountability says, I want you to keep me at this standard of love. Accountability says, hey, I'm giving you the right, not just to check up on me, but to check me. It means that we're all on this love walk together. I know I still wrestle with patience. I know I still wrestle with whatever your weaknesses are. I know I still wrestle with stinginess. I'm not a giver. I don't like to give. All right? Whatever it is, you can be honest, right? But then you know what? I know that I want to start honoring God in my finances. So I want you find somebody alongside you in the church and say, you know what? I want you to hold me to the standard of I want to give faithfully to God. All right? I don't want to spend all my money on myself. I don't want to spend it on clothes and food this week. I want you to keep me accountable. Make sure when I get paid, I'm going to give something. All right? It can be as simple as that. But look, accountability is the language of the committed. People that want to commit themselves to the vision will actually say, I want somebody to walk alongside me and keep me accountable. So the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. A man will sharpen the countenance of his friend. So guess what? When we come together and we walk as one, and as friends and as brothers and as brothers and sisters in Christ, what we are doing is saying this. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, the Holy Spirit just reminded me of this thought. If you believe that your friendships don't change you or change others, then you need to change the way you see yourself. Because if you walk into a person's life and you don't add any value to them, that means you have a limited scope of what friendship looks like. Because when I come into your life, I'm supposed to make you better. I'm supposed to challenge you to grow. I'm supposed to challenge you to do something you wasn't doing before you met me. Come on. I'm iron. I have something to offer. But if you have low self-worth and low self-value and you wrestle with pity and all this stuff, guess what? You come into a relationship. And everyone is supposed to pour into you. But you're not pouring anything back into others. That's not the way relationships work. Iron sharpens iron. And it starts with you knowing, I have something to give. I have something to offer. Come on, I'm the body of Christ. God put something in you that I need. So when we do connect, you're not just a taker. You're not just a social loafer. Come on. You can't be just a withdrawal. Come on, preach this, Ingrid. You say you can't just be a withdrawal. You gotta be a deposit too. Come on, I'm done. So when we move to this place of accountability, and I'm gonna end in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm gonna pray. We're gonna pray for each other today. That's what I felt. I didn't want to be too deep. Colossians chapter 3. You can start playing Maestro. Colossians 3, look at verse 12. That's why I didn't go to my notes. I didn't want to go too deep today. Look at verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's who you are. Look at that person next to you and say, you're holy and beloved. All right. That's good, right? Come on, we're saints. Because you are holy and you are beloved. I love that word beloved, because you see the word be and loved in it. You know you're supposed to walk around saying, I'm supposed to be loved. I am the beloved because I am loved. Amen. You got to walk around saying that about yourself. God loves you presently. Perfectly, unconditionally. See, that's what it is. That's the foundation. You love because he first loved you. Now, because of that, put this on. If you can put it on, that means you can take it off, right? So put on love. Somebody say, you know what? You got on my nerves. I'm about to put down my salvation for a little while. Right? We say that stuff. Let me put off my salvation for a little while and curse you out. Now, you can't do that. You curse somebody out and your salvation. You can't put off your salvation because it's in your identity. All right. Now, put on as the elect, holy, and beloved of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, of mind or humility, meekness, long suffering or patience. Come on. Next verse, please. Verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Look at my next, you say, I forgive you. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If you have a quarrel with anyone in this room, forgive them as Christ forgave you. Next verse, verse 14. And above all those things we just said, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Put on the bond of perfection. So Christ tells us what perfection looks like. Love. Love is perfection in God's eyes. If you walk in love, you have a perfect heart. And in God's eyes, you're the perfect man and you're the perfect woman. And love doesn't mean you do everything perfect or people do everything perfect. It means you're willing to show people mercy, kindness, friendliness. Come on. You're able to walk around and smile. Don't come around me with no smile on your face. Loving people smile, don't they? It shows on the outside. You can't say you're loving, but then we don't see it. What's in your heart will be shown in your face. That's why if you're depressed, we see it. The countenance of your face will reveal the condition of your heart. And the scriptures actually teach us this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We hear it. I don't need to know what you believe. I can see it on your face. I can hear it in your words. If your words are critical, judgmental, unforgiving, love isn't working in your heart. And you got to put it on. The Bible said David had a perfect heart. The same David who got a man killed and slept with his wife and got her pregnant and had a baby. God said David had a perfect heart. Come on. Glory. Why? Because David showed mercy. David walked in love to the very man that tried to take his life. He said, touch not God's anointed. And do his prophets no harm. God saw David's mercy, his forbearance, his forgiveness of the person that was trying to kill him. And God said, this guy has a heart after my own heart. Why? Because that's how God is to us. If I have more time, I'll show you Matthew 5. When it said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, the verses before that, you know what it talks about? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. He tells us to do those things. And he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why? Because that's how the Father is to us today. We think God is short-tempered and full of wrath and anger. You need to change the way you see God. Because God would not have you live up to a standard that he is not living himself. He's not going to tell you forgive your enemies and he's judging his enemies. He's not going to ask you to bless those who curse you and he's cursing those who are cursing him. He's still showing grace and radical love to the people in the world who are actually ignoring him, blaspheming him, calling him all sorts of names. Because the truth be told, the reason why people are treating God that way is because we treat them that way. People blaspheme the name of God because of the way we treat them. The homosexual community is warring against the church because of the way we judged them and mistreated them. It's not what God did, it's what we are doing to them. Come on, we are the body of Christ. How we present Christ to people is how they're going to see him. I feel God's heart today. I just want you to, let's all stand. I just want us to just press into that today.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.